Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. Let me mention a number of announcements, things that are coming up. Most of you notice the heavenly scent that is coming through the doorways. It's really not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it is chili. And if you would, join us today for chili and pie immediately following the service. Now, what's going on is this is, as I mentioned before, a surprise birthday party for Pastor Brad. So please keep it under your hat, and we will enjoy a good time together and opportunity to express our love and appreciation for Brad and his ministry and enjoy a time of one of the finer cuisines that has ever been invented, chili. Also, today is the last day for you to bring your vitamins for children in Haiti. There is a box in the back of the church, and if you would, make sure that today you get your vitamins in. They need to not be the gummy kind, but yes, Jean. Okay, another change. They are going to be hand-carried, and so you have another week, 2 weeks, however the Spirit leads. But please get your vitamins here, and we'll make sure they get to children. Also, this evening for the young people, we will meet at our house at 5 o'clock, and tonight is kind of a special night. We would like you to bring a wrapped white elephant gift. So whatever you need to get rid of out of your room, bring it to our house. But the condition is whatever you receive as a gift, you have to take back with you. So that'll take care of some of the excess gifts. All right. Tonight is kind of a unique evening. It is an opportunity for you to ask anything pertaining to the Bible, theology. Maybe you've had questions on Colossians or Ecclesiastes. It's just going to be opened up for you to ask, and Brad will answer. Now, I know all of you want to know about predictions of the economy, but that's a little bit outside of the realm of the context tonight. So if you would, concerning Bible theology, write them on a note and give them to Brad so he has an opportunity to look over those things this afternoon for after his birthday celebration. I'm sure he will want to look at those things. But questions about anything you've always wanted to know about, and tonight is not intended to be stump the preacher night necessarily, but it really is an opportunity for you to understand something that maybe you don't know or would like to have a little clarification, and Brad will deal with those things this evening. This week, several things are coming up. First of all, this next Saturday evening, on the 19th or the 18th, is the adult Christmas party. There is on the bulletin board in the hallway a sign-up sheet for food, what you would like to bring, but also it's a time just of enjoyment, fun, fellowship for the adults. And you are asked to also bring a white elephant gift to that to exchange. And I suppose that you can get whatever your kids bring home this afternoon, you can just rewrap them and re-gift them. But do plan on coming. We always have a really good time of fellowship together during the adult Christmas party. One final announcement, and John's going to come and give an announcement about the family Christmas evening. But keep in mind also on the 26th of December, there will only be a morning service, no Sunday school and no evening service. That will be the day after Christmas. So please keep that in mind.
John? Just a reminder that next Sunday night we'll be gathering here at 6 o'clock because we won't have the Awana program that night. But we'll be meeting here at 6 o'clock, and this is an opportunity for us as a family, as a body, to go through the Christmas story, starting with some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and ending up with the events of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. And we go through it with what you can offer us. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, maybe all of you, have things that you do in your family gatherings, special music or special scripture readings or other readings, things that are appropriate for Christmas, and you do them as part of your thing. We're just asking you to share with the rest of us. And we call it Christmas Family Night because as families we go through the Christmas story. So if you have anything you can do for us or do with us, perhaps, in terms of music, instrumental or vocal, in terms of readings or whatever, that you would like to share with us or be willing to share with us, see me. I can work you into the program. There's still room. We have a number who have signed up already, but we would encourage you to take part in this, and it's proven to be a great blessing as we do this each Christmas. And then afterwards, of course, we have a time of refreshments. And ladies, if you would help us with that, we would appreciate it. Just something light for refreshments afterwards to continue our gathering together. But do think about sharing. Do think about participating. And let me know today or sometime early this week, and I'll be glad to put you into the service. And there's no age limit from the youngest to the oldest. Families, special groups, whatever, and it's just always been a good time, and we would encourage you to participate. Thank you.
Good morning. If you'll take your hymnals and stand, I just want to continue singing these great Christmas songs. Turn to number 131. We're going to sing all the verses of 131 and then go straight into 132. So just turn the page. And we'll sing all the verses of Angels We Have Heard on High also. So let's sing these two songs, 131 and 132.
Angels from the realms of glory, wing your flight for all the earth. Ye who sang now proclaim Messiah's birth. Come.
pray together. Dear Lord, we come to you today and we are grateful to be among your people singing your praises. We pray today that as we hear the word, as we hear it taught, and as we hear it sung, we just pray that you would just add your blessing to it. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with our service today. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Gene Jeffries is going to come read our scripture for today.
I'm reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Thank you.
You'll stand once more and take your hymnals. Turn to number 124. We'll sing together, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It's number 124. Messiah starts out with a prophecy from Isaiah, and just to link that over to the New Testament, to the Christmas story, I'm just going to read this from Luke 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert, and he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." This is "Comfort Ye" and "Every Valley."
prayed in the desert, a highway for our God.
If I could only preach like Linda plays and Chris sings. That's tough to follow that. Well, we want to dismiss those of you who go back to Children's Church at this time. Before I forget, don't forget you guys. We've begun a study of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke begins his account with two birth narratives, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to be spending the month of December looking at Luke's version of the Christmas story, and I'm excited about that. We begin this morning with the Annunciation of John. As you turn back there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, let me just say a word of thanks to all those who came out Friday night. We had a great time having you in our home, and it was a privilege to cram you all in there. I hope you didn't feel slighted. It was impossible to get around and say hi to all of you. I know some of you came, and I didn't even know you came and left. But we are grateful that you came, and we had a good time, and hope that you'll come back and again. Thanks for all the goodies that you shared with us as well. But, you know, every time I read the Christmas story, I marvel at the pathos of it all, that here was God performing the most profound act ever in human history, bringing the Messiah and Savior of the world into humanity, into our lives, and yet it all happened so quietly, so humbly, so simply. No fanfare, no fireworks, no cataclysmic event, no thunderous roar. You know, from heaven, it all begins with one messenger bringing one message to one man about one miracle that would launch the new age of the Messiah. And that's how Luke starts his gospel, and it sets the tone really for the whole gospel. God works with the most common people in the most ordinary circumstances of life to accomplish the most uncommon and extraordinary things. So often God's greatest works have the humblest and smallest beginnings. And this story, the Annunciation of John, I think is a classic example of that. So I want us to look at it this morning. It begins first with the setting. You notice in verse 5 it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. That refers to Herod the Great, really the first of the Herods in the Herodian dynasty. Later on in the gospel, we'll meet his sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas were his sons. In Acts, you meet his grandson and great-grandson, Herod Antipas, or Herod Agrippa the First and Second. But this was the original Herod the Great, known as the Great because of his great building projects, primarily, which included the renovation of the temple, which became known as Herod's Temple. But this was the Herod everybody loved to hate. This was the Herod who slaughtered, you remember, all the babies in Bethlehem just to prevent the threat of the Messiah from taking his throne. But he was officially the king, although he had very little authority in Judea. The Romans really controlled Palestine and only appointed Herod as a sort of a puppet king to appease the Jews and give them the illusion of independence. The Jews, of course, didn't really recognize him as their king. In fact, they despised him because he was an Idumean, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And you know there was a long history of animosity and bad blood between Jacob and Esau. And so the Jews resented the Romans for commissioning this man to rule over them, and they longed for the day when a true descendant of David would sit on the throne again. And so that sort of sets the scene. This was a sad time and a kind of a dark time in Israel's history. The Jews were back in the land, but only a fraction had really returned from the captivity, and now the land was occupied by the Romans, and to add insult to injury, Herod was their king. But Herod ruled from 37 to 4 BC, so this sets the time frame for these events. Now, remarkably, even in the midst of these disappointing days, there was still this faithful remnant of godly Jews in Israel, and among them were an elderly priest and his wife, and they become the main characters in this story. Let's meet them. In verse 5, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Just a certain priest. Nothing really special about him. He was of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them, in other words, were descendants of the priestly line of Aaron. Elizabeth was even named after the wife of Aaron. So this is the ideal, prototypical, devout, godly Jewish couple. They both grew up in homes of priests, knowing and loving and serving the Lord. Their parents had been faithful to God, and now as a couple, they too were faithful to God. Verse 6 confirms that. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Commendable character. That doesn't mean that they were sinless. It doesn't mean that they kept the law perfectly. Salvation in the Old Testament never meant that. It means that they were justified by their faith in God, and their faith was manifested by their obedience. They walked with God. They lived according to His Word. Old Testament saints, by the way, were saved the same way we're saved, the same way we're saved today, by faith. Their faith looked forward to what God would provide in sending the Messiah, and our faith looks backward to what God has already provided in sending Christ, but we're saved by faith. That has always been the case and always will be. And true faith is always known by an obedient and faithful life. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, and they were truly blessed, and they were enjoying all of the happiness that comes in homes where both husband and wife are believers and walking with God and living righteously, except for one little thing. Verse 7, they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, infertility can be a sort of a painful disappointment in any culture, but in their culture, Jewish culture, it was particularly so. In fact, it was viewed as a curse. God has withheld this blessing from you because you're not worthy. The assumption was you've done something wrong, you're not pleasing to God, He's punishing you because you're not righteous. The righteous He rewards with many offspring. And that's why Luke is very careful to inform us in verse 6 that they were righteous. That wasn't the issue. But they lived with that stigma and with that disgrace, and it caused tremendous heartache and pain in their lives, especially for the wife, Elizabeth, because the tendency always is to blame her infertility. Barrenness was even considered just cause for divorce. So this was a heavy burden not to be able to bear children. And the Old Testament is filled with examples of that. Hagar looked down on Sarah when Hagar conceived and Sarah remained barren. Leah referred to her former barrenness as misery. Hannah, you remember, wept bitterly. And so Elizabeth faces that same sorrow and reproach here. And now she and Zechariah were both advanced in years, meaning that they were now beyond childbearing age. And so all hope was lost of ever having children. And by now they had probably resigned themselves to that and accepted that. But it was a heartbreaking thing. So nationally and politically, it was a very dark and disappointing time. And then within that, it was likewise so personally for this godly elderly couple. And that sort of sets the stage in terms of the main characters. Verse 8 then fills in the details in terms of the particular circumstances. Look at the scene. Verse 8, all this came about while Zechariah was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. Now, what is all that about? Well, there were many descendants of Aaron by this time, and all of his descendants were made up the priesthood. And so there were by this time many priests. In fact, an estimated 18,000 of them. And so they had to take turns serving in the temple. And way back in the days of David, in 1 Chronicles, David had set up this arrangement where the priesthood was organized into 24 divisions. And the 8th division was the division of Abijah, and that's the one to which Zechariah belonged. And each division then would serve in the temple in Jerusalem twice a year for 1 week each time. So that's what's going on here. And Zechariah then, along with the several hundred other priests of his division, were in Jerusalem during their scheduled week of service. And they would perform all the temple duties each day for that entire week. But there were so many priests, even within each division, relative to the number of jobs to actually do, that the custom was to cast lots for each assignment. And so every morning they would cast lots to determine who would serve that day and what part of the temple service each one would perform. And I read somewhere that there were 56 different priests chosen each day. And so it was a very special privilege to participate in the daily ritual of serving in the temple, offering the morning and evening sacrifices and all the different aspects related to that. And on this particular day, Zechariah received what really would be the highest honor of all those 56 who would serve. Notice verse 9. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was sort of the prize job. Apart from entering the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest would do once a year on the Day of Atonement, this was the single greatest privilege any priest could ever enjoy. So few ever got to do this, and no one ever got to do it more than once in his lifetime. So this would be the highlight of any priest's career. This was a big day then for Zechariah. So by lot, on this otherwise ordinary, average, run-of-the-mill day, Zechariah was chosen for this task. And every day the ritual was basically the same. Before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice, this priest, Zechariah, would go in to the holy place, pass by the table of showbread on his right and the golden lampstand on his left, and burn incense on the altar of incense right there before the entrance into the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. And the priest would offer the incense with its sweet savor on behalf of all the nation, on behalf of all the people. And that incense and that smoke and that savor would rise, representing, symbolizing the prayers of intercession ascending upward to God. And that was Zechariah's job on this particular day. And while he was doing that on the inside, the people were praying on the outside. Notice verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And that tells us that this was the evening sacrifice, because the time of the incense offering coincided with the time of the evening prayer, and that's why there was this great multitude of people gathered. So that's the scene. In other words, just another day in Jerusalem. Really, just another day in Jerusalem. But before we move on from that, I want to just add one little devotional thought. What's about to happen here, the appearance of this angel Gabriel, this revelation from God? All of this happened, notice the little adverb in verse 8, while Zechariah was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division according to the custom of the priestly service, etc. This good news, this shocking answer to prayer, this life-changing event didn't happen while he was sitting at home, sulking, feeling sorry for himself. It happened while he was engaged in the performance of his duty. Not because he was, but while he was. So there's something to be said for just doing your job, just doing your appointed service before God in the appointed time according to the expected custom. I think of the contrast that David in 2 Samuel 11, during the time when kings go out to war, he didn't. He stayed home. And you know what happened. He wasn't where he should have been, doing what he should have been, and that made him lazy and self-indulgent and vulnerable to temptation, and bad things happened. Good things happen when God's people are faithful in the little acts of obedience that God has assigned to them. So many times, not always, but so many times, great things from God occur while we are doing the routine, everyday things we know we're supposed to do. And not only that, but we could also note all this happened, verse 10, while the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside. So he was doing his duty and they were doing their duty, and that's when all this good came upon them. So I just make the point that not always, but normally, God uses means. And the normal means that he uses are the faithful ministries and prayers of his people. That's not the main point of this passage, but an observation that I think needs to be said. More often than not, it is while we are doing the small routine things entrusted to us that God shows up in big ways. So that's the setting, a needy nation, a needy couple, and that's the scene, an ordinary priest performing a routine duty on an average day in Jerusalem. Now here comes the surprise, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Out of the blue, I guess you could say literally, an angel appears. And Luke adds the little detail, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Why? Well, just to add credibility to the story. Zacharias saw physically an angel, saw him standing, saw where he was standing. So this wasn't just a hallucination. His mind wasn't playing tricks on him. His eyes weren't playing tricks on him. This wasn't a figment of his imagination. He remembers the details vividly. But this was something that just didn't happen. This is totally unexpected. And verse 12 says, Zacharias therefore was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him or fell upon him. Well, of course. I mean, how would you react? It's not every day you see an angel. And you can imagine his surprise. I mean, it would be eerie enough being in there in the holy place of the temple by yourself. But you expect to be in there by yourself. And so it would be startling enough to see another being in there. And then when you finally realize you're not hallucinating and your eyes aren't playing tricks on you, this is real, this being here in front of me, and it really is an angel, now you're really afraid, because angels don't show up every day. They're terrifying creatures. And when they come, it's always and only with either good news or bad news. And I'm sure his first thought was, what did I do? What did I do? This is my once-in-a-lifetime shot at this, and I goofed. Probably his mind raced back to Leviticus 10 and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire to the Lord, and God sent a strange fire right back and consumed them. So he was afraid, and rightly so. Nothing unusual about that. Angels have that effect on people every time. What's unusual is that an angel appeared. It's been 400 years since anyone heard anything from God. 400 years. That was the last prophecy of the last prophet Malachi around 430 BC. It's been 500 years since the last visit of an angel. It had been over 500 years since the last miracle, and that was an isolated miracle, delivering Daniel from the fiery furnace. It's been over 800 years since that cluster of miracles surrounding the period of prophecy and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. So for centuries now, heaven had been silent, and the silence was deafening. No word from God, no miracle, no angel, no prophecy, nothing, nothing, nothing. Had God forgotten his promises? Had he abandoned his people? Had he rejected his plan? Well, it seemed like it. Until this surprise appearance. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the silence was about to be ended. And here comes then, fourthly, the speech. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I mean, this is not a birth announcement. This is a pre-birth announcement. Amazing. This faithful, elderly, godly couple will have a son after all, and his name is to be John. The father typically named the child. And so for God to name the child indicates that this child belonged to God and is important to the purpose and work of God. But because of him, not only would his parents have joy and gladness, but many will rejoice. His birth and his life would be a cause for great joy. Why? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth finally have a child? No, because of what that child would be and do. Notice verse 15, and here's a quick sort of description of the unique position and mission of John the Baptist. First, his position, three things. One, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Maybe not in the sight of the world, but in the sight of the Lord, great. Relative to all other men before him, he was great. In fact, Jesus would say, of all men born of women, and I think that's about all of us, isn't it? There's no one greater than John. Wow. So that speaks to his profound importance relative to God's plan of salvation. No one had a more significant role than he. Second, and he will drink no wine or liquor. That speaks to his absolute consecration to God. He would live in such devotion to God that he would totally abstain from any intoxicating beverage. And so his life would be totally set apart unto God. Third, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And this underscores the prophetic role and the divine enablement that he would experience, which ultimately, in his case, would begin even before he was born. That's unique. Now, that tells you something about divine sovereignty in election, doesn't it? That God chooses us. Paul could say that. Galatians 1:15, when God who set me apart even from my mother's womb. Jeremiah could say that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. And the same could be said for John. I think it also tells us something about human life, doesn't it? When does human life begin? At birth? No. At conception. You say, but the fetus isn't fully developed until birth. Well, it isn't fully developed at birth either. But all that makes that life human is present and accounted for. So much so that John, before he was born, could be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he will be great. He will be set apart. He will be divinely empowered. But why? So he could do what? Well, look at his mission. Again, three things. Verse 16, first of all, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He would have a ministry of preaching repentance and bringing many in Israel back into a right relationship with God. That's what that's saying. Turning back is sort of the standard Old Testament term or phrase for repentance. Turn. It implies a change of direction, a change of attitude and orientation. And that was the common theme preached by all the prophets. And John would follow in their steps and preach the same message, but with even greater urgency and effect than ever. Secondly, verse 17, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Now, that's a mouthful. What is all that about? He will go before him. Who's him in this context? The nearest antecedent is the Lord their God. So John would go before, as a forerunner, the Lord their God. Now, it was a common thing when a dignitary was coming to town to send someone ahead of him, before him, to announce his arrival and clear the way and make ready the people to receive him. And who did John do that for? He did that for Jesus. And so who is Jesus? The Lord, their God. This is a direct reference to the deity of Christ. He is none other than Yahweh. And John would go before him, how? In the spirit and power of Elijah. There was much discussion, as you know, in the New Testament about whether John the Baptist was Elijah. John always said, no, I am not. Jesus said, if you care to accept it, yes, he is. But the people didn't care to accept it, so no, he wasn't. So how can that be? Well, the point is, they didn't accept his message. They didn't receive the Messiah he pointed them to, and so he wasn't the Elijah to come. There's another Elijah yet to come. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He played an Elijah-like role. What is that? Turning the hearts of fathers back to the children. Where does that come from? That comes straight out of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, direct quotation, the very last verse of the Old Testament. The last word anyone had heard from God is, I am going to send Elijah, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So what is Gabriel saying here? We now resume our regularly scheduled programming. That's what he's saying. We are now picking up right where we left off. Nothing has changed. The plan is right on track. It all resumes with John. And so John would have the most unique mission ever, a ministry like no other ministry. Many prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. Only John would actually point to him physically and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a privilege. And then third, notice the end of verse 17, his mission would be to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the point. And this terminology comes from the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 43:7 speaks of the preparation of Israel for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 40 refers to the elect status of the nation of Israel, a people whom God prepared. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant passage, the Lord speaks of a prepared people, a nation that God has called to himself. So the point here is to link all of that with John and the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist would be instrumental in all of that. Through him, God would be forming and preparing a people for himself who are responsive and ready to follow the Lord and receive his salvation and walk in his ways. What a tremendous thing to know that even before you're born, your ministry will have that kind of effect, right? What a tremendous privilege and honor for him. So Gabriel breaks 400 years of silence with this surprise appearance and the shocking news that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a son, that his name would be John, that he would be the forerunner to the Messiah. I mean, this launches everything. Gabriel's appearance signifies the dawning of a new age, the messianic age. The revelation that he gives here would be the launch pad for much more revelation to come. The announcement of this birth, the miracle of this birth, would be the prelude for many miracles to come. God's long-awaited Messiah was about to arrive because his forerunner was about to arrive. But Zacharias couldn't believe it. So notice, fifthly, the sign. Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife, well, she's not a spring chicken herself." Kind of a loose paraphrase there. So he wanted some kind of confirmation. This all sounded too good to be true. Prove it. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." You want proof? There's your proof. "Don't you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I'm the angel who stands in the presence of God. If he sends me to say it, you better believe it." I mean, so he really lays into him here. This is a rebuke. The point is, why would I be down here if this wasn't true? Are you kidding me? Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are? So the sign turns out to be a judgment. Verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Since you dared to question these things, you will not ask another question. You will not speak again until there fulfilled. Well, I bet that kept him quiet. I thought about that. You know, aren't you glad that God doesn't do that to us? You question God's veracity, or you doubt His word, or you ask for further proof than the revelation itself, and you go dumb instantly, permanently. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Or does He? Certainly it is true that our unbelief is dumb, isn't it? Even if it doesn't make us dumb. But this was a rebuke. This was a judgment. He wanted a sign. Gabriel gave him a sign. And until John was born, he would need a sign to communicate to anybody. But this is a serious matter. God takes it personally when we don't believe what He says. You understand? I mean, whether His word comes to us through angels or through men, God is insulted when we hear it and then say, yeah, but how can I know this for certain? That's what the writer of Hebrews was getting at in Hebrews chapter 2 when he said, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles, God also bearing witness with them by signs, wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Listen, if Zechariah was chastened for doubting Gabriel, how shall we be punished for our unbelief when we have the whole New Testament, all the revelation from Jesus and the apostles? How shall we escape? But he wanted a sign. God gave him one. Meanwhile, notice verse 21. The people were waiting outside for Zacharias to come out, wondering at his delay. They knew something was going on because it just didn't take that long to do what he was supposed to go in there and do. And they remembered Nadab and Abihu too. Maybe he's done something wrong. When he finally came out, verse 22 says he was unable to speak to them. Normally, the priest would come out and pronounce a benediction, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, and so on. That's what he was supposed to say. He was supposed to come out and give that benediction, but since he couldn't speak, he couldn't even finish his duty as priest of the day, and he was reduced to making hand signals and trying to somehow communicate with them that there was an angel in there and I can't talk. And humiliating. And he remained mute until John was born, and he would write on a tablet, no, name him John. But he had learned a sobering lesson. It's a serious thing to doubt God. It's a serious thing to disbelieve His word. And that takes us to the final, not really the climax, but the ending, the denouement, the Son. Verse 23. And this is the resolution to the whole story. When the days of His priestly service were ended, He went back home. He stayed the week, did his thing, then went home. Elizabeth hadn't been with him. She stayed home. So he went back home, and then verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. It doesn't say why. Maybe she was just tired of answering all the questions about being barren. Didn't want to say anything about being pregnant until she knew for sure and began to show. So she just hid out. And But in her heart, she was saying, verse 25, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." God took away her disgrace by giving her a son whose name means grace. In fact, you could summarize the whole story with their three names. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered again. Elizabeth means my God is fortune. Or my God is the one in whom I trust. And Johann means Jehovah is gracious. And that's the story. That's how the gospel begins. That's the message of this first birth announcement. God has not forgotten his people. His grace is at work. Trust in him alone. So we see the setting, the scene, the surprise, the speech, the sign, and the son, and all that marks the start of a whole new day in God's plan to redeem Israel and save sinners through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Step one, though, the forerunner. And he is on the way. Let me wrap this up with a couple of observations, maybe just thoughts. I know there's maybe a lot of different devotional thoughts and ideas we could camp on here in this passage, but the main point, first of all, is that God is faithful. Right? God is faithful. He hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He's faithful, and his plan is right on schedule. Always right on schedule. And that is still true today. God may seem silent, the hour may seem dark, but God is always at work accomplishing his purposes. Even though we can't always see or understand what he's doing, he is doing. In fact, he is always doing exactly what he said he would. And so there's hope, there's always hope for God's faithful saints who serve him quietly and wait patiently. God is at work, and that's why you can do your work, each day's work, whatever service God has assigned to you, you can do, because God is at work. And you can do yours without worry, without fear, without doubt. But the second thing, the most striking feature, I think, in this story is how God's provision of a son answered two prayers at once. But to me, the most profound statement in this whole narrative is what Gabriel says first: "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." Your petition has been heard. But what petition? Don't you wonder that? What had he been praying for? And we naturally assume he was praying for a son, because that's what he gets. But is that true? Was he really? Do you really think on this special once-in-a-lifetime occasion to be the priest who enters the holy place on behalf of the whole nation to burn incense that his prayer was, "Lord, please give Lizzie and me a child"? You think that's what he was praying on that particular occasion? Maybe. But I don't think so. I think he had prayed that for years and years and years and years. But I don't think he was praying that here. On this occasion, he was praying what the priest should have been praying: for the peace of Jerusalem, for the redemption of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, sources tell us the standard prayer was kind of a set form: appoint peace, goodness, blessing, grace, mercy, and compassion for us and for all Israel, thy people. It was to pray for the nation. It was a general prayer. It would have been inappropriate, I think, maybe even selfish to take his own personal concerns in there. Besides that, verse 7 indicates that he and Elizabeth were well beyond childbearing years, so that probably wasn't something he was even still praying for. Even at home, even in private. I think he was praying as a priest on behalf of the people. Lord, bless your people. Redeem Israel. Send your promised Messiah. Restore us. Do it for your own namesake. Act. Do what you promised. And yet when Gabriel appears and says, your petition has been heard, there's a certain amount of ambiguity in that statement that I think is intentional. Which petition do you mean?
Both.
The Savior of the world is about to come, and your Son will announce His coming.
Wow.
So God's answer, listen, God's plan, God's provision meets the deepest need of the world. But it doesn't overlook the personal longing and pain of this one man and this one woman. Don't you love that about God? That He is both transcendent and imminent. That He is sovereignly executing His perfect master plan for the universe, and nothing can thwart His purposes, and nothing can impede His progress. He will accomplish all His good pleasure. And yet, part of all His good pleasure is to take care of you and me, and to hear the cries of our heart and meet the needs and desires we bring to Him and relieve the burdens we bear. And somehow He does both of those things as if they're one thing. It's effortless. It's seamless. So that what He's doing on the macro level and what He's doing on the micro level is never in conflict, but in fact always in perfect harmony. And we never see a difference. So, I think we study this, we go away, we rejoice that our God is big. And He is doing big things. But because He's so big, none of us and none of the things that concern us are little. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness today. We thank You for Your faithfulness, not just to Your plan and Your purpose, but Your faithfulness to us, Your people. Your grand, eternal master plan for the world marches on with invincible force, but it doesn't trample us underfoot. Moves forward, not at our expense, but for our good. And so we thank You for that today. Thank You for Your loving concern, Your tender care for us. That our God is gracious. And so we praise You and rejoice in God our Savior today. Pray that Your grace would minister to each and every heart, every person here. Minister in a way that only You can, as the sovereign God who shepherds each of His people. And we will thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We'll take your hymnals and stand again. We're going to close our service today with number 123. We're just going to sing the first verse as we continue to look forward to Christmas and the coming of Christ. O come, Emmanuel. Just the first verse of number 123.
Lord.
bow in prayer with me. Father of Heaven, when we read the details, the people involved in the coming of Your Son, we marvel that it's not the wise of the world, not the powerful, not the rich, not the influential, but what seems to be the foolishness of humanity. You've sent Your Son, who is our righteousness, our sanctification. He is our peace, our joy. And we thank You, Father, that You have a plan for us.